You can open your Bible to the book of Job, chapter 38. And as we've gone through the book of Job, we're reminded back there in chapter 1, at the very beginning of the book, the narrative makes clear for us by the Holy Spirit that he was a just and upright man. He was blessed in every facet of his life with his family, his kids, his business, his employees. He was a blessed man. And we know that because he loved the Lord, the devil attacked him and the devil accused him. And there was this test going on in the heavens where the devil was allowed to afflict Job, even his body, as a test of his faithfulness to the Lord and his faith in the Lord. And we see as we've gone through the book, though Job has lamented the day of his birth and lamented many other things, he has not cursed God, which was the objective of Satan before God, is to get Job to curse God. And I think it's best summarized Job's heart when he said to his wife, "We've accepted blessings from the Lord. Can we not accept adversity?" And that pretty much summarizes how he approached the next 30 plus chapters, or approximately 30 chapters of his life after that. In this sequence, we know that his three friends came to comfort him, and then they began to accuse him and lecture him on their theology about God. And in each of those three sequences where they went in circles, Job defended himself and also spoke about the things of God. The great distinction being that Job talked to God during this time. None of those three friends actually spoke to God directly during this time of discussion and debate, if you will. And then Elihu came in last week and he spoke for all these chapters as a young guy, and he figured, well, he said he had it all figured out. He even told us, in case we were wondering, he said, "I got it all figured out." And he lectured Job. And then that's where we left off, where he actually said things that were theologically true about God. And we had some good applications from that. But in the end, he, like the other three, accused Job unjustly. And for that, God doesn't actually rebuke him personally, although he will rebuke the other three later on. So there's a bit of a mystery to this guy, but we know from the reproof of God against the counsel of the other three, he'd be reproofing Elihu's counsel as well. And so we left off last week with Elihu talking, going on and on, and suddenly now we get to chapter 38 where God speaks and intervenes, and now God's going to speak. And the opening of the sequence is important, so we just need to address it for a minute. It says in chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by word without knowledge?'" When you look at commentaries and different perspectives of preachers and theologians in times past, most actually believe that God is reproving Elihu and all that he was saying for the last previous 5-6 chapters. But it's certainly possible that he's reproving Job as well. And at any rate, the next verse, he says, "Job, stand up, you know, prepare yourself like a man." And now it's just going to be God speaking to Job, which is interesting because, again, throughout this discourse, while Job spoke to his friends, he also prayed and spoke to God. And that did not happen with any of these other guys. So it's kind of cool that God is speaking to Job, because Job allowed God to be a part of the conversation between him and the Lord in the discussions about the Lord and his nature and why the good suffer evil things. And so it's just kind of neat that we have that context here as we go forward. So we're going to read the next two chapters. I'm going to read them the narrative, and then we'll come back to an application in this part of the text tonight as God is speaking to Job. So, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limits for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light, and darkness, where is its place? That you may take to it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of the heaven? Who gives its birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the clusters of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds and an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens its clumps and the clouds cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I've made in the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bend by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valley behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like locust? His majesty's snorting strikes terror. His paws in the valley and he rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wing toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rocks it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rocks and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eye observes from afar, its young ones suck up blood where the slain are, there it is. So here's chapter 38 and 39. And I have to say, the beauty of reading this narrative in a couple chapters is the Lord speaking, not Elihu or these other guys, right? It's the Lord speaking. This is God speaking to Job. After all we've been through in this book, the sequences and the commentaries and the thoughts of different people, we get to hear God speak. What's interesting when we think about God speaking now to Job with the witnesses there with him is that he never really answered Job's questions, did he? Job asked a lot of questions, but he never answered those questions. That's a fascinating element to this book, right? I mean, the book really is about 36 chapters of asking questions about God. And we never get the answers. And the primary question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Or when we think about ourselves and we're going through a hard time, we say, Lord, why have you allowed this? And the book of Job gives us the ultimate disclaimer that we may never get an answer this side of eternity for things that we go through in our life. We know that life is testings, trials, tribulations, and tragedy. The longer you live, the more it just plays out that way. Because we're going to step into eternity, and all the people we love are going to step into eternity as well. Testings, trials, tribulations, and tragedies. And we often have many questions about God. That's why there's radio programs like To Every Man an Answer or Pastor's Perspective. People want to call in and ask questions about the Bible and ask questions about God. But if you ever listen to those radio programs, usually the questions shift from a Bible question to more a personal question about, this is what's going on in my life. My husband left me. I got fired. I didn't get into the college I wanted to. I got rejected for this. And those are the questions that usually come up on those type of radio programs. We all have many deep questions about why things didn't go a certain way or why they did go this way. But in the book of Job, the context is why they didn't go our way. Like a sporting event where it seems like the calls never went your way. You know, you can be the best pitcher in baseball, and sometimes you just don't have your stuff that night. It's just the way it goes. You can have a great game plan for a football team and a head coach, and it just doesn't go your way. That's how life works. In pro surfing, it's like that. You can have a great plan, but the ocean can give you something totally different than what you thought you're going to get or what you're hoping for. It just doesn't go your way. You can be in contention at a PGA championship on the final day, and your driver is just going the wrong direction today. Your putter was red hot yesterday, you just don't have it today. Life's like that, isn't it? The book of Job is very refreshing as we conclude this book. In this thought, it's comforting that while God speaks about his glory, his creation, the terrestrial, the celestial, and all these things that he has set in order in this universe, he never does answer the question, God, why did you allow this? Which brings us back to the famous Pastor Chuck Smith comment. When I come to what I don't know, I'll fall back on what I do know. And there's lots of things we don't know. Why did you allow this, God? And we fall back on, God is good all the time and all the time. That's right. It's a good plan. And we're going to end that way tonight when we get to the finish of the book. There's always so much more going on than what we think is going on. There's always so many more factors at work in the spiritual realm for the personal matters in our life than we ever even think. Unless we think somehow we're lost behind a comet or a star somewhere in some distant galaxy and God doesn't see us, that's not the case. God knows every detail of our life, every moment, every split second of our life. And there's a plan and purpose in the events that he wants to be Lord over it all, to make us like him, to be with him in glory forever. There's always a bigger picture. In this chapter, or in this text where God began the statements, he did say in verse 17 of chapter 38, a very profound statement, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? That's a question you might read by. But we got to at least pause here for just a second before we move on. Because when I was reading this in the last week, I kept thinking, what a profound thought process. So stay with me. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Well, if God's talking about gates of death, there must be gates of death. That is a very sobering thought. And he says, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Now, there's a lot of doors in time, but this is a door for the shadow of death. Now, if we harmonize this statement in 2000 BC with Job, with what David said in Psalm 23, 1,000 years later, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we see this phrase used twice. And since it's used in Psalm 23 with David talking about the Lord is my shepherd, then it's good for us to go to John chapter 10 where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes my life from me. I give it. Jesus is the good shepherd. And as I thought about this statement, This verse, verse 17, should terrify every non-believer on planet Earth, every proud soul that thinks they can stand before God and question God or accuse God. This should silence them all. What a terrifying thought to think that when you're given your last breath in time, space, and matter, in rebellion to the very end, to the last breath with God, that you're going to transcend dimension and go into the next dimension, and you're going to pass through the place of the gates of death and the door of the shadow of death. That is absolutely terrifying for a lost soul, but not for us. Because the Bible tells us to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And we read in the book of Acts, chapter 7, when Stephen, the first Christian on record dying in the New Testament, in the apostolic record, the historical record, that as he's dying, he sees the Lord Jesus standing for him, not sitting at the right hand of the Father, but standing for him. He saw Jesus when he was transcending. See, Jesus is the good shepherd that comes for his people. When we're saved through faith in Jesus, we can be sure, because we're all going to face death, so you think about it right now. We can be sure that though the gate of death is there and the door for the shadow of death is there, that Jesus, the good shepherd, is there. And he's coming for us. He came for Stephen. And that would be sufficient for me, but I must remind you, I was in the room when Melissa Henning Camp stepped into eternity. And I was in the room when Jesus came for her. And I was sitting here, and that wall was there, and she was in her coma right there, eyes closed, and I watched her open her eyes, look straight over my shoulder, and I know Jesus came for her. I felt his presence in the room, and she jumped off her deathbed, got out of her deathbed, and with her husband Jeremy right next to her, she said, "I am healed." And she stepped into eternity. She collapsed. They put her back in the bed, and though her body was alive, she went to glory. So we have the testimony of the scripture, which is all that matters, but you have the testimony of your pastor, because I've watched someone live that Stephen moment. I was in the room. It's in my book. I was there. I watched someone go to glory, and I watched someone go to Jesus, their Savior, who came for them in that dimension. I didn't get to see Jesus, but let me tell you, she saw Jesus, and she was going to Jesus. So fear not, saint of the Lord, daughter of the King, son of the King of Kings. Do not fear the day of death, though there is a gate of death and a door for the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff comfort me. And Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." We're all going to face eternity. And this is what it looks like for the lost. I just don't believe God would talk about a gate of death and a door of the shadow of death if they didn't exist. So, but for the believer, we're his sheep. And the good shepherd is coming for us. Don't fear that moment. Do not fear. Jesus said, "Do not fear men who can kill the body. Fear the one who can cast the soul into hell." And that's the one we love and serve, Jesus Christ. And he paid the wrath so we can know the grace. And Job needed to learn that. God speaking to Job, and he says, "Hey, how about, have you seen it? Have you seen the gate of death, Job? You seen the door of the shadow of death?" We read on. Chapter 40. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said," now see, this is an Elihu going on and on. Because we saw this Elihu, right? "Moreover, Elihu said," and this is the Lord speaking. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.' Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I also will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring him near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. Verse 41, line which you lower. Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me? That I should pay him. Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are like his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth goes burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of his crashings there beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrows cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Chapter 40 and 41 are very fascinating because, of course, God's talking about creation, and he's talking about creatures that most likely no longer exist, Behemoth and Leviathan. So let's talk about this first. Behemoth, we use that term behemoth as in the English language to describe something large, like behemoth, like it's a behemoth building, it's a behemoth project, something large and grand. Some people say that they believe the behemoth here is a hippopotamus. The problem with that is his tail's like a cedar, and hippopotamus tail is not like a cedar. A cedar's a big tree, think Big Bear Mountain, like a big tall pine tree. So many believe, as I do, including Institute for Creation Research, it's a dinosaur of some sort. And of course, I believe, without a doubt, that in creation, the dinosaurs came on the sixth day before men and women did. And I believe men and women shared the planet for 1,500 years before the flood. And I believe some dinosaurs survived the flood, but did perish during the Ice Age in the post-flood world. But I believe some actually made it past the flood, and I'll tell you, past the flood and the Ice Age, and I'll tell you why. Institute for Creation Research, I did extensive study on this back when I did Genesis a few years ago, but they have a lot of resources on this. But I've mentioned this from the pulpit many times, but as you study ancient histories and anthropology of men and ancient histories, you'll find almost all ancient histories, I mentioned there's three things that most of them have in their record. An original man created out of nothing, a flood of judgment, be local or global, and dragons. And particularly, traditions, writings, and drawings of men and women fighting dragons. In fact, you probably don't know this, but up until the 1800s, dinosaurs were called dragons, not dinosaurs. And if you just let God speak and every man be a liar, when you read chapter 40, and he's talking about this great creature that can't be brought down, and it breathes fire, that certainly is a dragon. I mean, a dragon is, dragon was, dragon is. That's a dragon. Now, I don't believe any dragons exist anymore, and I think the behemoth described no longer exist. I don't think it's crucial that we all agree on that. But I just love that really smart people spend a lot of time studying this stuff, and they make it available for people like me that want to know more about it without having to do all the research they've done their entire lifetime on it. I find it fascinating that there are dozens and dozens of ancient cultures, writings, and drawings that show and believe an original man, a flood of judgment, and dragons. So that's how it works. And certainly he says that man and behemoth shared the planet at the same time, and of course men fought Leviathan. So, you know, watch all these movies that take us back to, or like, you know, The Hobbit, where they're fighting the dragon, right? Like, I mean, it's really not that far-fetched, because you couldn't beat the dragon. And in the movie The Hobbit, they're trying to get the spear to time it perfectly to get the dragon his weak spot. Here God tells us Leviathan has no weak spot. You can't tame him. But another interesting thing about Leviathan here that gets our attention is the king over the pride, the children of pride. So a lot of people like, is he talking about like this dragon or a dinosaur? Is he talking about Satan? Is Satan, Leviathan? Like what do we got going here? And some people say it's like he's a type of Satan. That this animal that God created, this super powerful dragon that literally, now we say, did he breathe fire like we picture in the movies, fire? Maybe not, but like a toxic thing that would be like fire, right? Like if you touch a funnel web spider in Australia, you're dead in 15 minutes. There's things that exist on this planet that their venom will kill you right away. And they're equipped a certain way. I don't believe they're that way before the fall in the garden, because I believe everything was vegetarian in the garden because there was no death. The plants do what plants do, and that's not death. But death entered through Adam. And so I think somehow within animal adaptation, not evolution, but adaptation, certain things took place where we see it as they are now. I show mercy to the roly-poly and the daddy long leg, because I don't think they were ever intended to be anything other than a whole ecosystem was designed to be vegetarian, and it certainly is in Genesis chapter 2. Nobody's eating each other in Genesis chapter 2. It's only after Adam and Eve sinned that people start eating each other and animals start eating each other and the whole universe goes to hell. Literally, right? That's why Christ came. So there's some background. These two chapters are well known for evidence of dinosaurs in the Bible, these two chapters here. But, you know, some people are just going to believe what they want to believe. They're going to reject that. But, I mean, we're talking about something here that's huge and breathes fire. You know, looks like a dragon, sounds like a dragon, probably is a dragon, all right? So that's my take there. And there's one more thing to bring up in this passage is back in chapter 40, the one who contends with the Almighty. Chapter 40, verse 2, this application. Shall the one who contend with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered and said, behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I'll not answer. Yes, twice, I'll proceed no further. There are many loud, pompous mouths that rage against the Lord as the creator, the savior, and the sustainer of this universe. And Romans 1 describes them perfectly, where they reject the revelation of God in creation, and God gives them over to their depraved minds and depraved hearts, and he just lets them go into their little self-made universe of darkness for time, and that's where they go in eternity, to their little private dark place of everything they rejected in the Lord, and they get exactly what they wanted. Because what we sow is what we reap, and what we put out is what comes back to us. And that's exactly what happens. Now we're told that, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we know that both in time, that's the way we're saved, to confess Jesus as Lord, through humility, repentance, and faith. And what a beautiful thing where grace and mercy all apply to our life. The power of the Holy Spirit to transform us from glory to glory and make us like the daughters and sons of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. The mind of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, to make us a spiritual woman and spiritual man, to restore what was lost in Genesis 3, to restore it in time, space, and matter right now for you and me. It's a beautiful thing to bow the knee to Jesus. The good confession is what we're told. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. It's a beautiful thing. But even for those people who fight and resist the Lord to the very end, those people that say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God something, or there is no God, I just believe we cease to exist. Well, you'll find out when you see the gates of death and the door of the shadow of death, you will find out who's got the final say. And we are told by God in his word that before people are cast into outer darkness, they will confess before God and his throne. And when the books are opened for the unbeliever that Jesus Christ is Lord, the last thing they're going to do before they go to their private dark hell is they're going to confess that God was right all along, like this text. Who are you? Stand before me. Will you contend with the Almighty? Will the clay say to the potter, what are you making? He will hold every individual soul accountable for their unbelief through the books that are opened, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. But before they go, they will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, if you ever go to court, and some people are found guilty of murder, horrible, violent crimes, they might deny it till the very end. Till the very, very end. They're going to insist that they didn't do it. They're delusional in time, space, and matter, but know this, in eternity, they cannot be. In the cognizant capacities of how God made them, they will stand before the Lord and they'll confess that Jesus is Lord. So when everyone rubs you wrong or persecutes you, or you see the church persecuted, or people with power coming against the testimony of Christ or the word of God or the things of the heart of God, don't take it too personal. We're just passing through. We're redeemed by glory to be transformed to glory, to go to glory and fulfill the plans of glory. So don't let these people that are like that, people who rebuke God. We're told in Romans chapter 3 that when the law of God is presented to anyone, it shuts our mouth. God just needs all he uses is the Ten Commandments. In eternity, he might just use, when the books are open, he might just open the Ten Commandments, and every mouth is made silent. Romans 3:20 tells us that. So don't let those people be that are like that get under your skin. They're not part of... We share the planet with them, but their lane's not our lane. Our lane is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's our lane, where we cast aside every burden that so easily ensnares us. Now we come to chapter 42 and the grand conclusion of this wonderful book. Then Job answered the Lord and said, and this is after God's talking about Behemoth and Leviathan. Job's like, can you imagine? Like, get the kind of like, that's the father of all pride. And Job's like, well, I know you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. One of the key verses of the entire book of Job is here in verse 5, where Job says, I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. See, that's the progression that testings, trials, and tribulations, and yes, tragedies, need to have in our life. They need to transform us, because you see, because Jesus is a man of sorrows, we like sunshine, unicorns, sunny days, and the smell of plumerias. That's what we like. That's what I like, right? Unicorns, you know, on a beach in Kauai with the smell of plumerias and perfect surf. And you're like, that's what I like. I don't like stormy weather. I don't like hurricanes. You know, I don't like, we don't like those things in life, but life has both. But you see, it's not in the sunny day that we get our best growth in the Lord. It's in the difficult day that we get our best growth in the Lord. That's why the first book of the New Testament written, not in order of your New Testament, but in the chronology of the New Testament, is the book of James, where it says that we have trials and testings, and not to look down on them, but realize they produce perseverance, and perseverance produces character. And we're told in 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's begotten again to a living hope. And he goes on to say that these trials, though you're grieved by them for a period of time, they're working a far more greater work in our life that will be found to the praise and the glory and honor of Jesus Christ on the day of the Lord. That's what they're doing. Our testings, trials, tribulations, and tragedies are refining us, well, as I say, for the upgrade. A better version of you in 2024 is obtainable by the end of this year with the Lord. It might not be so obvious day by day, but if you purpose each day to grow in the Lord and go forward in the Lord in faith and obedience, you will naturally be a better version of you with Jesus at the end of the year than the one that started the year. Because that's what you're moving toward. Or as we're told, as now looking in the mirror, 2 Corinthians being transformed from glory to glory. And that's what the Lord's doing. And if you take Romans 8, where it says that all things work together for good, which is a wonderful promise, that no matter what happens, it's going to work together for good, that we're being, to those who love God, that we're being conformed to the express image of his Son. So you see, it's one thing to, you know, hear about the Lord and kind of know the Lord from a distance. Like, I know about God. Yeah, I believe in God. But man, when you're in the cruxible of life, in the testings, trials, tribulations, and tragedy, Jesus is, we're told by Isaiah the prophet, the man of sorrows. He comes to the tomb of Lazarus in two verses. It says, one verse in the Bible, but two words, Jesus wept. He's the man of sorrows. And when we weep, we get closer to Jesus. Or we can and we should. And by the way, who wants to weep without Jesus? Who wants to face death without Jesus? Who wants to face tragedy without Jesus? I want Jesus between me and my trial, me and my testing, me and my tribulation, and me and my tragedy. I want Jesus between me and the grave, and so do you. Because I've been in ministry for 35 years, and we know that death and the grave has a bitter, bitter blow with Jesus. How much more so without? I've done many memorials with Jesus. Rich, full lives, young lives cut short. But Jesus is always a hope that's an anchor to the soul on those days. But I've done plenty of memorials where we're not sure about Jesus, or they might even be blatantly without Jesus. And it's the saddest thing ever. So you see, we want to come through every trial, everything that was just so hard and difficult, and maybe even just heartbreaking. Every disappointment, every crushed dream, everything that could just break us in the human experience, we want to come through it saying this, I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And if we let these things draw us close to the Lord, we become more like the Lord, and we become more ready for the day of the Lord. That's how we have to face these things. That's the biblical, that's God's plan and will, how we face testings, trials, tribulations. That he can take us deeper from just hearing about him, but pressing in and seeing him. And not dimly as in a mirror, but face to face with clarity through those situations. The closest Jesus has ever been to me in my life has not been when I've been a world champion or top of the mountain. It has been when I'm broken as a man with tragedy in the human experience. And I know many of you tonight would bear witness to that in your own lives. Because there's a place in the deepest recesses of our soul and heartache that only Jesus goes with us that deep. Because even the proverb says, your friend might care for you empathetically, but they just don't know what that really is like. But Jesus always knows what that's like. He's our great high priest that's ever able to minister us in time of need, having gone through and experienced those things on our behalf for us beforehand. Now we close out the book, verse 7. And so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all of his brothers and his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. For each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemiah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kiran Hapuch. In all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Or we might say, and they all lived happily ever after, right? What an amazing ending. Like, it was arduous, you know, just like so arduous, like just such an arduous experience, this book. Yet it's here for this very reason, to show us that the Lord has a good ending. And that's how we're told in the book of James again, back in chapter 5, that when we consider the life of Job, the end that the Lord intended for him, it was a good ending. You know, and he even said it straight too. Like, God went easy on Job's friends, but he made them admit that they were wrong. And he made them face Job and acknowledge that Job was right. My servant Job. So God didn't really answer the questions, but, you know, the coach let everyone know who the starting quarterback is on this team. You know what I'm saying? Like, he let everyone know who won the beauty pageant. It wasn't them, it was Job. And it's always best to let God justify us and let God defend us and let God vindicate us. He does a better job than we can. And if he's not going to do it, then why would we even try? It's better to let him do it. But how about this ending? Verse 12, go home with joy tonight. Go home with peace. WG, Body of Christ. Go home in courage. Verse 12, chapter 42 is amazing. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. That's what I'm talking about right there. All you 50 plus, that's what I'm talking about. Hey, let's go 60 plus. Don't raise your hand, 60 plus. That's what I'm talking about. See, I just found out Amtrak's discount starts at age 65. I'm not in a hurry to get there because I'm 62, but when I'm 65, you can be sure I'm getting some train discounts with Amtrak. He blessed the latter days more than the earlier days. If you're 20, you want your latter days to be blessed more than the earlier days. If you're 30, you want your latter days to be blessed more than your early days. The best is yet to come. Our God's a blessing God. He said, be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 2, and he blessed them. So may the Lord bless your latter days with abundance, with him, in character, in relationships, in fruit, legacy, and lasting impact in the human experience. Job was blessed, but he went through it. But you know, it's a good ending. And let us always know God has a good ending for you and me. In Jesus' name, yes and amen.